Alright, let me just be sure everything's good. Okay. So our passage this morning is John chapter 10, verses 11 to 21. So you can turn to John chapter 10, 11 to 21 in your Bible. And sorry, John chapter 10, verses 11 to 21 in your Bible. And now, okay, sorry about that. So now, when you're studying the book of John, it's very important to know how he structures his book. And so John, what he likes to do is he will do a miracle. He'll record a miracle that Jesus is doing. And then after recording that miracle, he's going to record a teaching that Jesus is doing in relation to that miracle. And so our passage, John chapter 10, is one of the teachings of Jesus. But in order to properly understand that, you need to go back and look at John chapter 9 and see the miracle that he's just performed. And so in John chapter 9, Jesus is walking along with his disciples on the Sabbath, and they look over and they see a blind man. And the disciples say to Jesus, "This blind man, why is he blind? Is he blind because of sins that he's committed? Or is he blind because of the sins his parents has committed?" And Jesus says to them that this man is not blind for any of those reasons. This man is blind that the works of God might be shown in him. And so then he spits on some dirt, he makes it into a paste, and he wipes it on the eyes of the blind man, tells him to go and wash his eyes, and the man can see. He's cured from his blindness. And then the blind man goes to the temple and begins to worship and praise God for what he's done. And as he's there, he runs into the religious leaders. And now, the religious leaders are not the biggest fans of Jesus. And that's one of the main themes that runs through the book of John, that the religious leaders are in huge opposition to the work that Jesus is doing. All the way back in John 5, they've already started making plans to kill him because he was healing on the Sabbath and he was claiming to be God. And by that time, the Jews had already made a rule that anyone who professed faith in Jesus was going to be kicked out of the synagogue and no longer able to worship God there. And so when they hear that Jesus has healed this blind man on the Sabbath and they spot him in the temple over praising and worship God, they come up and they approach him and they start to question him about what has just happened. They even call in his parents and question them, saying, "Was this man actually blind from birth, or is he just making the whole thing up?" And after questioning him, the man replies with something beautiful. He says these words. He says, "You can question me all you want, but this is what I know. All I know is that I was blind, but now I see." This is a beautiful truth of the Christian conversion. People can ridicule you, they can persecute you, they can question you, they can call you foolish, and you can simply say to them, "All I know is that I was blind, but now I see. God has taken me, a sinner, who is blind to the ways of God, and he has made me see. He has opened my eyes to the truths of the gospel." And so the religious leaders, in their own arrogance and their own blindness to the true followers of God, they take this man and they cast him out of the temple and say, "You're no longer welcome to worship here," because he was a true follower of the Lord Jesus. And so this is the context that is leading us up to our passage this morning, which is John chapter 10, verse 11 to 21. And hopefully you're there in your Bibles. I'm going to read this passage for us. Verse 11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. But I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep who are not of this fold, and I must bring them in also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord, and I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. There was again division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, "He has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" This is the word of the Lord. Our sermon this morning is going to look at the claim that Jesus is the good shepherd. And in doing so, we're going to see four characteristics of the good shepherd that Jesus mentions. First, Jesus says that the good shepherd is the promised shepherd of the Old Testament. Second, he's going to say that the good shepherd's purpose is to lay down his life for his sheep. Third, the good shepherd intimately knows his sheep. And fourth, the good shepherd has come to unite his sheep. And so that's where we're headed this morning. In verse 11, we come across Jesus' first claim. He says, "I am the good shepherd." Now, this is no ordinary claim. Jesus is claiming here to be the promised shepherd of the Old Testament. If I said today that I am the good shepherd, rightfully so, you'd probably look at me like I'm a crazy man. But when Jesus is saying that, he's saying it to the Jewish religious leaders, and they know exactly what he is claiming when he says that he is the good shepherd. And this is because Jesus is saying these things leading up to something known as the Feast of Dedication. Now, you might not know what the Feast of Dedication is, and that's fine. I had to look it up as well. So the Feast of Dedication is what we know today as Hanukkah. And so Hanukkah was and is a celebration of the rededication of the Second Temple after it was desecrated in the 2nd century BC by Antiochus Epiphanes. And one of the main passages that was a part of the liturgy of Hanukkah, or the Feast of Dedication, was Ezekiel chapter 34. And I don't know how familiar you are with Ezekiel chapter 34, but it's all about shepherds. And so the people certainly have the idea of shepherds on their minds, and Jesus is most definitely referencing Ezekiel 34 in his dialogue with the religious leaders. So keep your fingers in John 10 and flip with me to Ezekiel chapter 34, and we'll look at this passage that Jesus is referencing. Way back in 587 BC, the Babylonian Empire came and marched on the nation of Judah and destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, removed the king from power, and crumbled the nation of Judah. And it took off, and they took off the people with them to Babylon into exile. And Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapter 34, is saying that one of the reasons why this happened is because the leaders had failed to shepherd and lead the people properly. And then the Jews in Jesus' time are now taking what happened back in Ezekiel chapter 34, and they applied it to the leaders in 2nd century BC who were responsible for not leading the people during the desecration of the temple by Antiochus Epiphanes. They were supposed to be the leaders and the shepherds of the people, but they had failed as shepherds. And so let's read Ezekiel 34, verses 2 to 5. Starting halfway through verse 2, it says, "Thus says the Lord God. Ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves. Should you not feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. You see, the leaders were supposed to be the shepherds of the people, and being a shepherd of the people meant protecting them, caring for their needs, looking out for their best interest. But instead, these shepherds only cared for themselves. They didn't care for the weak or the sick or the downcast sheep. They let them be scattered and devoured by wild beasts and wolves and animals. And as a result, God punished them for it, and he sent them into exile. Ezekiel 34 doesn't end there. Look with me at verse 15 and 16. Now this is Yahweh speaking, and he says, I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost. I will bring back the strayed. And I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak. And the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. So here we see that God says that he himself is going to be their shepherd. The other shepherds have failed. They'd failed to lead the people, and they'd placed their needs above the needs of the sheep. And so God, instead, would be their shepherd. And unlike them, he would seek the lost. He would bind up the broken. He would feed the weak. God was going to be their shepherd. But if you keep reading further, something unique happens in the text. In verses 23 to 24, we read this. This is Yahweh speaking still. And I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. So God had just made it very clear that he himself was going to be the shepherd. He says, behold, I myself. Three times he says, I am going to be the shepherd. It can't get any more clear than that. Yahweh will be the shepherd of the people. But then later, he says he will set up David, his servant, as a shepherd over the people. And David, his servant, is going to feed them and shepherd them. So what's going on here? Who is it that's going to be the shepherd? Now, what's going on here is the beautiful Trinitarian theology that is woven all throughout Scripture. Last week, Terry preached on John chapter 1, which is another beautiful passage on the Trinitarian nature of God. And we see this again here. Yahweh is going to be the shepherd, but also Jesus is going to be the shepherd. That is Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, Yahweh in the flesh, is going to be the shepherd of God's people. He would be the one that would come and heal the sick and bind up the broken and bring back the scattered and save the lost from the wolves and the wild beasts. And so all this to say, Jesus knows that Ezekiel 34 is on the minds of the Jews, because Hanukkah is coming up, and they would have been studying Ezekiel 34. And he knows that they know about the good shepherd that is to come. And so Jesus, by claiming to be the good shepherd, is claiming to be the promised Messiah, God in the flesh, the servant David, who has come to gather the sheep. He's going to come and do what the past leaders and the current leaders are failing to do, which is to be the shepherds of the people. All of this is wrapped up in that one tiny statement that I am the good shepherd. Now, if you remember what I said before about how John likes to link the miracles and the teachings of Jesus together, he's doing that here. And so when Jesus is claiming to be the good shepherd, he's also claiming that the leaders are not being good shepherds. He's claiming that they are only thinking about themselves. He's linking them to Ezekiel 34, and he's linking them to John chapter 10, verse 12, which calls them hired hands. They were to be the shepherds, but they weren't. Instead, what were they doing? They were taking those who professed faith in Christ, like the blind man, and they were casting them out of the temple, failing to serve and to lead them. And so Jesus' first point is that he is the promised shepherd of the Old Testament. Verse 11 then continues on. It says, the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. The second characteristic of the good shepherd is that he lays down his life for his sheep. You see, being a shepherd was not an easy job. Some might think it's an easy job. You just sit around all day, hang out with the sheep. But that wasn't the case. Being a shepherd was dangerous. The wild offered many dangers. You have bears, mountain lions, wolves, thieves and robbers that would come and try and kill and steal the sheep. It wasn't uncommon then, nor today, for shepherds to die defending the sheep. I'd actually looked up an article, and it said that a shepherd in the eastern region of South Africa was tending to some cattle, and some cattle thieves came, stabbed him to death, and stole his cattle. And so being a shepherd is not an easy job. It requires courage. It requires devotion. Being a shepherd was dangerous. It wasn't a job that you could just sign up for and then run away when things got bad. It was the job of the shepherd to stand by his sheep and, if necessary, to risk his life for his sheep. See, the shepherd was responsible for the sheep. If something happened to the sheep, it was on the shepherd. The shepherd was blamed for the loss unless he could prove that something else had happened to the sheep. Exodus 22, verse 13 says, if it be torn in pieces, then let him bring it as a witness. In other words, it's saying, if the shepherd is claiming that I'm short on sheep because a wolf came and ate the sheep, he's got to go and find either the sheep and take it back from the wolf, or find the remains of the sheep to prove that it had been eaten by a wolf. And so a shepherd had a lot of responsibility. He was to care and to love his sheep and to protect them with his life. And Jesus here says that the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. That is, the good shepherd is not only willing to risk his life, but he's willing to lay it down for them. And Jesus claims that he is the good shepherd who is going to lay down his life for the sheep, who are the people of God. And so this is what we are celebrating every Good Friday. This is what we're celebrating when we meet and take the Lord's Supper. We're reflecting on the laying down of Jesus' life for his sheep. We're reflecting on what happened on the cross when Jesus voluntarily gave his life that we could have life. And now one thing to be sure is that sheep don't deserve to have the shepherd lay down his life for them. The shepherd's life is far more valuable than the sheep's life. Likewise, we don't deserve to have the good shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, to lay down his life on our behalf. But he does anyways, because he's good and he's gracious and he's loving. You see, all of us, every single one of us, has offended a just and holy God, and we stand before God condemned. I don't have to list off your sins to you. You know your sins. You know the sins that you commit in your mind. You know the things that you look at, you shouldn't be looking at. You know that you're a sinner. And the Bible says that because of our sin, because we're rebellious and sinful sheep, we deserve God's condemnation. Isaiah 53, which I had read earlier this morning, says, "We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way." We're always seeking to go our way rather than God's way. Always seeking the pleasures and the desires of the world. See, God has created us to follow Him. That was the purpose of creating man, that man would know and glorify and follow God. But instead we reject this, and we pursue our own plans, and we follow our own desires. And as a result, we deserve punishment. We deserve to be punished, not redeemed. We deserve God's wrath, not His grace. But thankfully, in this passage, we see that God, in His mercy, has sent Jesus to go to the cross in the place of the sheep. Jesus didn't go to the cross to influence the sheep morally. He didn't go to the cross to pay off a ransom to the devil. That does not do anything to deal with the sin and the condemnation that we have before God. No, Jesus went to the cross to die in the place of the sheep who had death coming for them. You see, the wolf in Jesus' teaching here represents sin and death and the devil. And sin and the death and the devil are coming to destroy the people of God. But rather than letting the wolf destroy his sheep, the good shepherd sacrificed himself in their place, defeating the wolf and giving life to the sheep. So sometimes to kill the wolf, the shepherd needs to give his life. And Jesus killed the wolf of sin and death on the cross when he gave his life for us. And as Christians, even though we still sin, even though we still fail to keep up to God's standards, we do not fear sin or hell or death. And we do not fear it because they have been conquered and dealt with on the cross because Jesus, the Good Shepherd, laid down his life for his sheep. On the cross, Jesus took the blow that we deserved. He laid down his life that we might have life. He was the substitute. He paid the penalty for sin, bearing God's wrath, so that the sheep did not have to. And he says that whoever believes in him may have eternal life and the forgiveness of sins. And now, as a quick side note, some have claimed that Jesus bearing the penalty of sin in place of his sheep is cosmic child abuse. They claim that a God who would send his son for the purpose of receiving his wrath is appalling. But verse 17 and 18 of our passage this morning totally dispel that notion. Look at these verses with me. It says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Jesus makes it very clear that he was not forced to go to the cross. Jesus was given the commission by his Father, but he did not go unwillingly. He, by his own authority, in his own accord, laid down his life, and by his own authority, he took it up again. Jesus, out of love for God and out of love for sinners, willingly went to the cross and bore our sin in our place. This is not cosmic child abuse. This is pure and sacrificial love. This is a God of love making a way for man to be reconciled with him once again. There was no other way. Because God is holy, he must punish sin. He's also loving, and he's just, and he's merciful, and he's gracious. And so the cross is the solution to that. The cross is the solution to how sinners like us are justified before God. It's not cosmic child abuse. It's love. We've seen so far that Jesus is the promised good shepherd, and as the good shepherd, he lays down his life for his sheep. Now the question arises, why? Why would the perfect, innocent Son of God come and lay down his life for his sheep? And verses 12 to 15 tell us. They say, "He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and flees and leaves. And leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. And he flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep." The third characteristic of the good shepherd is that he laid down his life for his sheep because he intimately knows his sheep. Now, sometimes when the Bible uses the word know, it's meaning far more than just intellectual knowledge of something. It's talking about an intimate, loving relationship between two or more persons. For example, Genesis chapter 4 says that Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. Now, clearly, in this case, you can't conceive a child simply by knowing intellectually about someone. That's because know doesn't just mean mere intellectual knowledge. It means an intimate relationship. And in this case, it means a sexual relationship. Or in Exodus 33, Moses pleads to God that he would know God and that God would know him. You see, God already knew Moses intellectually. And Moses already knew God. He had been speaking with him. But he pleads to know God more. To know him on a personal, intimate, loving way. Or Amos chapter 3, verse 2, God says, "You, Israel, alone have I known of all the families of the earth." Now God knew of all the other families of the earth, but it was Israel who was his chosen people, whom he had a special relationship and knew. So when Jesus says here that he knows his own, and that his own know him, and that he knows the Father, and that the Father knows him, he's talking about a deep, loving, intimate relationship with them. Jesus loves, cares for, and knows the sheep. They're not insignificant to him. And to contrast, a hired hand does not know the sheep like the shepherd does. The hired hand does not care for the sheep like the shepherd does. When a wolf or a danger comes, the shepherd's out of there. He flees. He didn't sign up for this. He's not willing to risk his life for the sheep. Because he doesn't care for the sheep. He's in it for the money, not for them. He's not going to lay down his life. Why would he? But Christ says here that he is no hired hand. Jesus loves his sheep, and therefore, he lays down his life for his sheep. The atonement, the cross, is not an impersonal atonement. Jesus' actions were not disconnected from any feelings. Jesus didn't die on an impersonal, general level for humanity. Jesus' death was personal, and it was for a particular people, for his sheep whom he knows and he loves. Do you ever have doubts about whether God cares for you? There's so many people out there. Does God actually care for you? Do you ever have doubts whether he loves you personally or whether you're just a number in the eyes of God? And I don't want to sound cliche, but if it is true that you are one of Christ's sheep, if you are a child of God, if you are following the Lord Jesus Christ, you are special to God. God cares for you, you personally. He knows the number of hairs on your head. He has written your name in the book of life before the foundation of the world. And it's not because of anything that we have done. We were filthy, rotten sinners, but God, in his mercy, has loved us. He has chosen us, and he has redeemed us, because he is such a good God, and he is a God of love. And so if you put your faith in Jesus, or if you have put your faith in Jesus, when you see the Lord face to face on the day you go to heaven, on the day you die, you're not going to need an introduction, because God knows you intimately already. And he loves you, and he cares for you. God is a personal God. He's not a distant, abstract deity. And he loves his sheep. See, Jesus laid down his life for his sheep, for sinners like us. Why? Well, one of the reasons is because he loves them. And because he loves the Father, and the Father loves the sheep. And he is willing to obey the will of the Father that he go and lay down his life for his sheep. And Jesus executed the will of God perfectly. Jesus is the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep because he loves his sheep. The fourth and final thing that we learn about the good shepherd is that he unites his sheep. Verse 16 reads, "And I have other sheep that are not of this fold, and I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock and one shepherd." All throughout the Bible, there are promises that the body of believers is going to be built from people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. In the very first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 12, God makes a promise to Abraham, and he says to him that through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So even though he had chosen Israel as his people, he makes the promise that all people from every tribe and tongue and nation are going to be blessed through the seed of Abraham, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And now fast forward to the final book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 7. Verse 9 to 10, it says this, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne of God and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" Jesus' death was not just for the Jews. Jesus' death extends to all groups of people. Both Jew and Gentile are brought into the one flock of God under the one shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul says in Galatians 3, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Jesus is the promised shepherd of the Old Testament. Jesus came to lay down his life for his sheep. And he laid down his life for his sheep because he loves his sheep. And now he is uniting his sheep, uniting people from all across the globe into the one flock of God. And so how do we respond to this? How do we respond to the work of the Good Shepherd? In the passage, the people respond in two ways. You have the first group of people who utterly reject and hate the teaching of Christ and the love of God. They say, "This man is a demon, and he is insane." And the rejection proves that they are not of the flock of God. Rejection of God's word proves that one is not within his flock. And therefore, the wrath of God remains on them. Jesus says in John 10, verse 4, that the sheep follow him, and they know his voice. Those who are in the flock of God will follow him. And in the very next section of John 10, the same people that are rejecting Christ come up to him afterwards, and they say to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, just tell us plainly." And Jesus replies to them and says, "I did tell you, but you did not believe. And you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. Because my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Now, if you're listening today, maybe you're in that first group of people. Do you respond to the message of the gospel with anger and hatred? You will have no excuse on Judgment Day that you have not been told the truth of the gospel. Just as Jesus told the religious leaders and they did not hear, so too you've been told and you do not hear, nor will you hear, because your heart is still hardened by sin and you are unable to receive the message of salvation. But because of the grace of God, he has offered a new and softened heart, no longer hardened by sin, for all who would come to him. All who come to Christ, he will never cast out. And in John 10:10, Jesus says that he will give his sheep life, and he'll give them life abundantly. And he offers this to you. So pray and ask God to soften your heart. Repent of your sin. Turn and put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has provided a way for you to escape the wrath of God. He has provided a way for you to escape death and hell. And that way is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, who has laid down his life for his sheep. Now the second group of people realize that Jesus is no ordinary man. Rightly, they recognize that no demon has the power to heal the blind, to give sight to the blind. However, they still fail to put their belief in the Son of God. They affirm, yeah, Jesus, he's a good guy, he's a good moral teacher, he may even be the Savior of the world, but they don't put their faith in him or give their life to him. Unfortunately, there's many in our world, many in North America, in Canada, in Welland, that have this view. They know Jesus is some special guy, but they don't care. They don't accept him as the Savior of their life. And maybe you fit into this category. Do you affirm that Jesus is someone special, but reject him as Lord of your life? Do you affirm that Jesus is the Savior of the world, but then turn to your own good works and attempt to justify yourself? Do you show up for church on Christmas and Good Friday and Easter, but reject Christ the rest of the year? Just as the one who utterly rejects Christ is not of the flock of God, so too is the one who affirms and knows the truth of Christ, but does not follow him. And so you too need to repent and put your faith in Jesus. Instead, our response ought to be that of the blind man back in John chapter 9. After speaking with Jesus, Jesus says to him and he asks him, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And the blind man cries out to Jesus, "Lord, I believe." And he falls down and he worships the Lord. We ought to cry out to Jesus as the Son of God and fall down and worship him. And so this Good Friday, We remember the blood. We remember the suffering. Remember the darkness that covered the skies on Calvary. And we remember the Good Shepherd hanging there on the cross in the place of his sheep, who were the ones that deserved to be up there. The most brutal, tragic, and evil day in all of history was the first Good Friday, when the innocent, perfect, spotless Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, went to the cross and was crucified by his own creation. He was beaten, mocked, insulted, and killed by the very ones he had given the breath of life. But the wonder of the gospel is that even though Good Friday is the most evil day, through it, the greatest good that could ever come about has come. It was through the cross that the greatest display of love and mercy was shown when Jesus died in the place of sinners, when the Good Shepherd bore the wrath of God for his sheep. And that's why on Good Friday we don't sit and mourn. We sit and we mourn our sin, but we rejoice because God has made a way that we could be saved from our sins. And now he invites you to come and to fall down and worship him. For he is worthy to be worshipped. He has completed the perfect will of the Father by coming and gathering his sheep together and laying down his life for them. And as we'll see on Easter Sunday, he not only laid down his life, but he took it up again in 3 days to the glory of God, proving that all he has said is true and that you can have hope for salvation if you put your faith and trust in him. We ought to turn and love the Good Shepherd, for he loved us and he gave his life for us. Amen.